Good morning. You can have a seat. My name is Paul Rhodes. I'm one of the members of the teaching team here. I'm the old guy. You don't see me very often because I'm a part of Mosaic North. And so every once in a while I get a chance to be with you, and it's always a privilege. We are in the second week of a series, an Advent series, introducing Christmas. The title of the series is Becoming Human, Becoming Human. And we'll explain that more as the series goes on. But we're trying to remind ourselves, and Matthew reminds us in Matthew chapter 1, that Christmas is not the beginning of a story. You don't start understanding the human story by starting to read Matthew and the New Testament. Actually, Christmas is a dramatic turning point in the story. This sets up the climax for the climax of the whole human story. And so we actually have to be reminded of what led up to Christmas. And so that's what we're doing by looking at Matthew chapter 1. And to some people's surprise, we're studying a genealogy. And that is a unique challenge. But before we look at God's word, would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Spirit, it's a joy this morning to stand in your presence, to know that we are loved, and so we are asking, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher, and you know what each of our hearts need, and so we're asking you to take your word and the truth of your word and work its way into our hearts. Holy Spirit, would you come and breathe life into these words? And would we be different as we leave? Would we have heard afresh from you? In the powerful name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. One of the problems of our modern Western worldview, and all of us share that to some degree, is that anything that is very old is not very valuable or significant. In fact, we even have a phrase, that's ancient history. And what do we mean by that? We mean it's not important. And Matthew is actually saying to us, it's very important. In fact, the history that the Bible tells of the whole human race is absolutely critical if we understand who we are and understand our relationship with God. Matthew starts his book in a surprising way for us Americans. Other parts of the world would not be surprised by this, but he starts by a genealogy, tracing the lineage of Jesus. But Matthew's very first sentence clues us as to what he's trying to accomplish through the entire book. Let me read it for you again. This is a genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Genealogy. Even the way he phrases that would have reminded his Jewish readers, and he's writing for Jewish readers who hadn't concluded the same thing as he has, that Jesus is Messiah. They would be reminded of the early books of Genesis, of parts of Genesis that start the exact same way. Jesus. And Jesus, by the way, was a very common name. It's actually the same name as Joshua, meaning Yahweh saves. And mothers in the first century loved to name their boys Jesus. They hoped that their sons would be another Joshua, son of David. You see, Messiah was supposed to be anointed or anointed king. All kings were anointed before they became a king. And the Messiah was a promised king who was to come to be the promised deliverer of Israel. And then son of Abraham. He's not only a son of David, he goes all the way back to Abraham. And by the way, in Jesus' time, not many Jews could trace their lineage all the way back. So this was actually significant and important. Matthew knows, as he starts to tell this account of Jesus, that human beings were created. Because he knows his Old Testament well. Human beings were created to be the loving stewards of God's creation. But then when our race rebelled against God, we became part of the problem. And so God chose Abraham and the nation of Israel to deal with the sin of Adam, to deal with the problem of Adam. But then Israel becomes part of the problem. And that sets up why Jesus has to come. Because Jesus has to rescue Israel and the entire human race. And so that's Matthew's framework as he comes to this first chapter. But we as followers of Jesus actually have a lot to learn from Israel's history. Because Israel made one fundamental mistake besides all their other disobedience. They made one fundamental mistake that we as followers of Jesus often make. They thought they were chosen by God for privilege instead of for responsibility. As followers of Jesus, we're not chosen because we're better than anybody. We're not chosen because we've somehow earned special privilege or special status. No, God chose us to bless the entire city of Portland. God has chosen us for responsibility. And Israel always forgot that. They forgot that they thought they were better than everybody else. Now, Matthew sets out to demonstrate that this Jesus that he believes in is really the promised Messiah. And he does it by tracing this genealogy. First, Abraham, the founder of the nation, to David. David, the pinnacle of their nation's history, the strongest, most powerful military leader, and actually a lover of God who wrote beautiful psalms. And then David to exile, from the high point in their history to the lowest point in their history, and then exile into Jesus. So Matthew's trying to prove something here in this book. And he's trying to prove something in this chapter. But there's two counter melodies that Matthew weaves into this genealogy that are subtle, that complement the main theme, the main melody line. And the two counter melodies are this: Israel desperately needed rescuing. Israel desperately needed rescuing. And the second counter melody is this: God loves rescuing those who need it most. God loves rescuing those who need it most. But if you are thinking like a Jewish reader, you would wonder, why, Matthew, why would you do this? Why would you break the rules for genealogy? Tim told us last week that in the first section of the genealogy, Matthew breaks some important rules. He includes three women, and not only three women, but three Gentile women. This does not speak well for an Orthodox Jewish person. It's offensive to us, but in that culture, it would have been offensive for Matthew to include them. And Tim taught us last week how it's almost as if God wanted to communicate that Jesus has Gentile blood as well as Jewish blood. That God was always God's intention to rescue the whole human race, not just the Jewish nation. But when you come to our section today, Matthew weaves these two other melodies in. But why, Matthew? Why potentially offend your Jewish readers? Why break the rules? You know, they had kind of a genealogy for dummies back then, and you could read it. And he's breaking the rules. And the secret, I believe, lies in Matthew's own story. Matthew doesn't tell us about himself very much early on. We have to wait till we get to chapter 9. But Matthew was one of those that knew he needed rescuing more than anyone. Matthew was a tax collector. Being a tax collector wasn't the same as being an IRS agent. It was a lot worse. A tax collector was somebody who had made a contract with the Roman occupying power to collect their taxes. And the Romans didn't care how you collected them, just as long as you collected enough for them, which means you could charge whatever you wanted. And so he was a user. He was an exploiter. He didn't even pretend to be an observant Jew. And he was considered a traitor to his nation. He was ostracized. And one day, Jesus walks up to his tax booth and says, "Matthew, follow me." And Matthew's life was never the same. Matthew's life was never the same. But notice, Matthew hadn't done anything yet to change. This is really important. Jesus speaks to us before we change. Jesus invites to us before we change. Jesus rescues us when we need changing most. Matthew knew that. And that's why he weaves these two counter melodies into his story. So I suppose it's about time to read the Bible, right? So on the screen, we will get to the second section of the genealogy. And let me read it for you. I want to point out a couple things as we do, and then we'll come back. David was the father of Simon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Notice that phrase, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. We're going to come back to that. Then, next slide. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And by the way, Solomon, David's son, also was part of the pinnacle of Israel's history. But he actually started the downward slide because even though he started very well, he didn't end well. And then his son Rehoboam actually causes the nation to be divided in two. And so there's two nations now, Israel and Judah. And we're just going to follow Judah. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, one of those few rare good kings. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, another good king. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. We'll come back to Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. We have no idea what that exile was like. It would be like an invading army coming in to Portland and taking away anybody who had money, education, power, influence, and shipping them off in boxcars to a whole other country. Families were torn apart. The land was devastated. They no longer had a homeland. And they knew why it had happened. Because God had been telling them it was going to happen for literally centuries. Unless you obey me. If you obey me, I will protect you. If you obey me, you can continue to be a nation and my witness in the world. But if you continue to rebel, you're going to lose your status as a nation. You're going to lose your status as my people. And exile was a human national tragedy. And the Jewish reader reading this would have internally grieved. How did it come to this? How did we let this happen? And you know what? Israel was never a nation again. Because some of them did come back from Babylon, modern day Iraq, they did come back. But you know what? Ever since then, except for a short 100-year period, they always had another country that they had to obey, another country that occupied them, another country that controlled them. They never had freedom. And when Matthew is writing this book, in the time of Jesus, The Jews did not have freedom. They were still in exile. Even though they were living back in the land of Palestine, they were still in exile spiritually, economically. You know, some of us grew up in conservative Christian environments. Sometimes that distorted our view of God. Or maybe it wasn't a conservative Christian. Maybe it was another religious environment, another faith tradition. And so some of us have had to feel like we had to rebel against God in order to become free. But what Israel found out is whenever you rebel against God because that's what you think will bring you freedom, it always brings slavery. Rebellion against God always brings slavery. So you ask, why bring, when, let's go back to that very first slide again. Matthew does, this is where he breaks one of the rules. David, again, the greatest king in the nation's history. And then he immediately say, was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Why bring David's greatest failure into the mind of his readers when he's bringing, when he's tracing Jesus' lineage? Not only does he mention another woman that is breaking the rules, but Uriah's wife was Bathsheba. We know her by that name from the Old Testament. She was also probably a Gentile, because Uriah was a Gentile. He was a Hittite, and very likely she was, although we don't know that for sure. Why bring David's great failure? In the Bible, David is called a man after my own heart. God calls him a man after my own heart. He wrote great hymns to God, great psalms to God. But in this short verse, Matthew chooses to focus on his greatest failure. What was his greatest failure? In case you don't remember, David used his power as a king to seduce another man's wife, and that wife just happened to be a very loyal soldier of his. And to cover up his adultery, he has this loyal soldier named Uriah killed in battle. And then to cover that up, he marries Bathsheba. And he thinks he gets away with it until Nathan the prophet comes and says, you are the man. You've taken everything I've given and you've abused it and you've disobeyed me. I think Matthew brings this out because he wants to tell Israel that even your greatest leader needed rescuing. Even our greatest leader needed rescuing. He was not immune from failure. But David's story is amazing, because when Nathan the prophet comes and says, you are the man, he immediately repents. And if you want to read about his repentance, read Psalm 51, this beautiful psalm, where he owns his sin and realizes the horrible tragedy of his sin, and he grieves over it. You see, it's not our sin and mistakes that define our character. It's how we respond when we realize we've made a mistake and sinned. That's what demonstrates our character. That's what demonstrated David's character. David wasn't a perfect man, but when he was confronted, he repented. He turned back to God. And so Matthew is communicating to his readers, Israel desperately needed rescuing, and even their greatest leader desperately needed rescuing. So if that's Matthew's kind of first counter theme or counter melody to the main melody of proving that Jesus is Messiah, and if his first counter melody is Israel desperately needed rescuing, what's the second one? The second one is God loves to rescue those who need it most. God loves to rescue those who need it most. And in that, those series of names that we read, there's one name tucked in there that you may not know anything about. His name is Manasseh. Manasseh was the son of a godly father, and one of the longest reigning, he reigned over 50 years in Jerusalem. He was one of the longest reigning kings, and he was maybe the worst king ever. He deliberately tried to get Israel to worship the neighboring idols. He even sacrificed children to idols. It says he filled Jerusalem with blood, innocent blood. In other words, he was so repressive and so unscrupulous and unjust that he killed a bunch of innocent people. And God warns him again and again, and he doesn't heed. And the neighboring power, Assyria, comes in and grabs him, and he becomes a prisoner in an Assyrian prison with shackles around his ankles and feet and a ring in his nose. And you know what Manasseh does? He cries out to God. He says, God, will you rescue me? And you know what God does? He rescues Manasseh. He returns, it miraculously returns Manasseh back to his throne. And it's too late for Manasseh to undo everything he did, but he tries to do as much as he can before he dies. God loves to rescue those who need it most. And Matthew desperately wants us to know that. Now, I know some of you are thinking, Paul, this is not a cheery Christmas message. I apologize, sort of. But I think what we forget in the great celebration that Christmas is, and I love every minute of it. I used to be a Scrooge. I'm a self-confessed recovering Scrooge. But I love every minute of it now. And I even love the commercialization. You're laughing? But what we forget is that the best way to prepare for Christmas, the best way to prepare for Advent, is to remember how much we have needed rescuing and still need rescuing. We are a room filled with broken people who've all needed rescuing. Some of us have struggled with alcohol. Some of us have struggled with drugs. Some of us have struggled with issues of honesty and integrity. Some of us have broken relationships. Every one of us has needed rescuing. One of the counterintuitive things about the Bible is the way you grow deeper in your experience of God's love is actually to face your sin and brokenness more. And God never shows it to us to beat us over the head, but only for to free and rescue us, and then for us to experience how much he loves us in the midst. But there's a response that he wants from us. Matthew walked away from his tax booth. David admitted he was wrong. Manasseh cried out for help to God. And the Bible often calls this response to God repentance. But we have all these mistaken notions about repentance, that repentance is groveling. Repentance is cleaning up my life and making it presentable to God. Repentance is somehow an excruciating process. Let me give you the best picture of repentance in Scripture I know. It's found in Revelation, a book way at the end of the New Testament, and Jesus himself gives us this picture. Jesus is writing a series of letters to seven churches. And the first six churches, who are all in modern, would be modern-day Turkey, he has something to challenge them with and something to commend them with. And he comes to the last church and he has nothing to commend them with. They are like ancient Israel. They've disobeyed. They've walked away. They're only going through the motions. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, he says this, "Those whom I love, I rebuke. I speak the truth to. Not harsh criticism, but straight truth. I rebuke and I discipline." Discipline in Scripture is usually God allowing us to suffer the consequences of our own actions. I rebuke and discipline. "So be earnest and repent." So what does repentance look like? This is the picture of repentance. "Behold, here I am. I stand at the door and knock." And the way that's written is, "I knock and I keep on knocking. I knock and I keep on knocking. I knock and Jesus is knocking and he keeps on knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Repentance, whether it's the first time we've responded to Jesus and realized we've needed rescue, or whether we've been a follower of Jesus for 50 plus years like I have, repentance still looks like, "Jesus, I'm sorry, and I open the door. I want to be with you, Jesus. I invite you into my brokenness. I invite you into my brokenness." That's what repentance looks like. Not trying to solve it yourself. Inviting Jesus into your brokenness. We're all at different places in our spiritual journey. You know where you are, I don't. Some of us have walked with Jesus for a long time, and yet, for me, now that I have adult children and grandchildren, I realize how much my brokenness has affected them. Some of you are maybe just starting out your marriage journey, and being married has made you aware of how ill-equipped you are to be married, how selfish you are. And you need to come to Jesus with that brokenness. Some of you are new parents and realize you're not equipped to be a good parent. And you come to Jesus in that brokenness. Some of you have broken relationships or broken marriages. Come to Jesus in that brokenness. As you come to communion today, as you come and we are going to do what we do. And some people think it's strange to do this at Christmas time, celebrating Jesus' death while we're celebrating his birth, but it's not. They go together. They go hand in hand. And as you take the bread and you dip it in the juice, reminding us that Jesus' body was broken for us, his blood was shed for us. And repentance always is receiving his gift of forgiveness and transformation. Would you come and would you pray this prayer? "I agree with you, Jesus, about my sin and brokenness. I accept your rescue. I open the door and ask you to come in to my brokenness." Would you consider praying that as you take communion?